promoters. And, yeah, I used to promote him and go to city with him and write things about him in the newspaper. And then wanted to find out, he had heard what a good preacher he is. And he was, you know, Benjamin Franklin was an experimenter too. And he paced off to see just how far this man's voice could be heard. And without a microphone, he was a great preacher. He could be heard up to a quarter mile away with his preaching. Yeah, it could be heard. Yeah, it was an amazing thing, an amazing way of preaching. And then Franklin invented a microphone form like this. And so made it a lot easier when he was on the dusty trail riding around, circuit riding. So, yes. Well, we've been studying in the book of 1 Kings, and we've been observing how the Lord in this book is showing the theme of how a united kingdom ended up dividing. But the first 11 chapters are good chapters because there the kingdom is still united. And it's a united under Solomon. And we observe that Solomon is doing the work directed by the Lord. And one of the greatest works he's doing is building the temple. And the temple, we saw chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 in 1 Kings. And we were looking at chapters 5 and 6 last week, and we were observing how that the materials were carefully chosen, the details and the design were given by God. And we saw at the very end of the 6th chapter last week that it took 7 years in building the house of the Lord. We also saw some spiritual types in the portraits are given there, in that God, in the Old Testament, he dwelt among his people in the temple. And at the temple is the place where the oracle was contained, which the oracle is like, let's say, the Word of God. And the Word of God was kept at the temple. And we saw the picture on how that the temple is almost a portrait of the Bible. It almost sounded like temple, Bible. And the Bible is the place where God's oracles are. And the Bible is the place where God dwells with his people. If you'll meet him here, he'll meet you in the Bible. And we saw that the temple was twice the size as of the tabernacles. A tabernacle was a picture of the scrolls that went through the wilderness in Hebrew and Greek. And the temple is a picture of the English Bible with the printing press, which is a Old and New Testament put together, and it's a little bigger. And we saw it took 7 years to build this temple, and it took 7 years to write a King James Bible. It was commissioned in 1604, and it was finished in 1611. And that's when God united his Bible into one holy Bible, half a Bible Hebrew, half a Bible Greek, united into one, into English. So we saw those portraits there. But getting back to the history, it took him 7 years in building this. And then the next chapter and the next verse says, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years. And he finished all his house. And then before we move on, we're going to see here in the next pretty much the 12 verses of this chapter are going to show some of the building works of Solomon. It's just going to step, God's going to put a little parenthesis in the middle of all this work on the temple. He's going to show some of the building works of Solomon, and you'll see that he built himself his own house in Jerusalem. He built himself a lodge out in Lebanon where he could go for a summer home. He built a house for his one of his wives, the queen. And so he's come of some of the other things he's doing. But what it's showing you is 13 years he's building his works and 7 years building the Lord's works. The first 20 years of his kingship, his regency, are spent in building projects, 13 of which are for him and his family, and 7 which is for the Lord. So maybe we pause for a moment, because Solomon is a portrait. A lot of times in the Old Testament, there are types and portraits that are given forth. Now, we know his father, David, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. David was a king. He was a king that was anointed. He was a king that loved the Lord. He was a king that wrote Psalms, so he was a writer. He was a prophetic. He had a bit of prophecy in him. He was also a king at one time that was able to handle the showbread. So he was like a king and a prophet and a priest, and he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the greater David. We also saw that David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. Jesus was a man of war. Jesus was not allowed to write the Bible. What happened is David gave birth to this younger one, Solomon. The name means peace. Also, Jedediah, the beloved of the Lord, as Jesus has given birth to his children. We are children of God through Jesus Christ. And we are the church, and Jesus used his church to write the Bible. So Solomon is a picture of the church, and his life is kind of like a picture of the church. He starts out on high ground close to God. By the end of his life, you're going to see he's in kind of a mess. The church starts out on high ground, and we're getting near the end of it, folks, Laodicea, and it's kind of a mess. But thankfully, Solomon is saved, as we read in Psalm 72, guaranteed that he's saved, just as the church will be saved despite our unfaithfulness. And here, this picture of Solomon, who's like a portrait of the church, shows us down through the years how we tend to give twice as much to our lives as we do to the Lord. We spend what we give to the Lord, we give about twice as much back to ourselves. I mean, in the ordering of our own life, we're not unlike Solomon. It's an interesting portrait here. For every $7 we give to the Lord, we give 13 to our own retirement account. Look at the math, do it on your own. This is just the way it is. In terms of the time, for the 7 hours we spend with the Lord, we spend 13 hours in pleasure. Little portraits are put here. Yes. Yes, and somebody's raising his hand saying it'd be good if the numbers were like that. Well, sometimes the numbers change with time. It's like a roulette wheel. But trying to paint a portrait for us here. And that's all we're saying, and he's going to move on quickly. But truthfully, if you still have paragraph markings in your Bible, you will observe that at the end of the sixth chapter, the paragraph marking is in verse 37. And then there's a whole new paragraph marking in the eighth chapter in verse 2. It's just showing those three little verses are a little paragraph. And he kind of separates them by a chapter, so maybe we can pause and think on it, or maybe we won't even notice it altogether. But just something to bring up for our consideration. We're not unlike Solomon in that way. Anyways, getting on to the work that he does historically, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. And this is going to be his lodge, the place where he's going to spend his summers up there in Lebanon. It's the house of the forest up there. The length thereof was 100 cubits. That was bigger than the temple he had just built there, because that was, I believe, 60 cubits. The breadth thereof was 50 cubits. The height thereof was 30 cubits. Now, a cubit's like a foot and a half. So if it's 100 cubits long, that means it's 150 feet long is this house. 50 cubits wide would be 75 feet wide. The height thereof, 30 cubits, would be 45 feet high. Upon four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. So it was so big in terms of being 150 feet in that direction and 75 feet in that direction, the roof would fall unless they supported it. So he has four rows of cedar pillars in the midst to hold that up, to give it structural support. And you can figure out the size of the rooms if you do it. I was working on it at home and looking at the size of the rooms he had there. It's 150 feet in that direction, and he's got four of these. He's basically got rooms that are 30 feet by 70 feet, and he's got five of those rooms on the inside. 30 by 75 feet. I'm just looking at this auditorium here. It might be 30 by 60. So in his lodge, the little summer house where he goes, his cottage, he's got five rooms bigger than this inside of it. It likes square footage. He likes a lot of space. It worked out to be about 14,000 square feet, which is a good-sized cottage, if any of you know anything about building. And he covered it with cedar above the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in three rows, and light was against light in three ranks, and all the doors and the posts were square with the windows, and the light was against the light in three ranks. And he made a beautiful place for him to lodge. And he made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, that's 75 feet. And the breadth thereof 30 cubits, that'd be 45 feet. And the porch was before them and the other pillars, and the thick beam was before them. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment, and it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. Now, this paragraph here, verse 6, we've left Lebanon and we're back in Jerusalem, and he's talking about the house he's building in Jerusalem, and what he's doing is he's making a porch attached to his house that's going to be in the same area where the temple is. And so he's building a house in Jerusalem near the temple, and he has a porch where he makes a throne that he might judge. And so he has an outer place, a porch to his house, so if he's got to do some judging, he can put his robes on in the house, step through the door, and come out to the porch where the throne is, and he can do the judgment right there in the city of Jerusalem nearby the temple. Verse 8, and his house, where he dwelt, had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. That's a little phrase, which was of the like work. What does that mean? Let me go back to chapter 6, and the way the building was done in chapter 6. In other words, he had an artisan, he had a craftsman doing the work, and the work was ornate. It was elaborate. It was impressive. He's a king, and that's the way things are built. That's the way the temple was being built, and he used some of the same artisans and craftsmen to help build his house of the like work. Beautiful, impressive, not just a prefab. You know, I'm sure that he had some nice toe molding and a beautiful work on the ceiling and crown molding and things like that. He had it very well done, of the like work. And it said, and Solomon, end of verse 8, made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. And so we're going to learn that the third work he builds is he makes a home for this girl, this queen that he married. We're going to learn Solomon marries a lot of women in his life. I think it's 700 brides and 300 concubines he ends up taking. Now, a lot of those are going to be for political reasons. One of the ways to keep peace with a neighboring king is you marry one of his daughters. And that way you take care of her, and then the relationship is established between the two countries. And that was a common way they did that in the Mideast, and he did this. And here he takes this Pharaoh's daughter, and he takes her to wife, and he builds her own house. It means he's not going to live with her. They're married, but they live in separate houses. You can do that when you're a king. And so anyways, obviously, you're going to find out Pharaoh's daughter has a different spiritual bent than Solomon. And so rather than trying, he would write many times in the Proverbs about trying to be with a contentious woman in the same house is very difficult. So he built her own house. Now, I don't have any ideas. Don't look at me like that. All right, verse 9. Now, how was the work done? Verse 9, they were all of costly stones, according to the measures of the huge stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even of great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. That's a big stone. 10 cubits, that would be a stone 15 feet. What was it? Was how many cubits? What was it? Give me the measurements again. By what? That would be 15 by 12. Let me see. 3, 6, 9, 12, 15. So I got a stone that goes from here to the front, and then it's across 3, 6, 9, 12. Now you imagine a stone that size, 15 by 12. That's enormous. Now, why does the Lord put that in there? He throws the Lord, interesting, right? First off, just showing it was a big work. It was an elaborate work. It was an impressive work. Secondarily, he puts that in to show you something. A lot of people run around talking about the pyramids, the pyramids. How could anybody build the pyramids? He says, well, here, I was building the work in Jerusalem centuries after the pyramids with stones just as big. Well, it must have been outer space saucers coming down, and I mean, human beings couldn't do that. Maybe it was the Nephilim and the giants. He said, wait a second. Here we are in the year 1000 B.C., and we're working with stones the same size as the pyramids. So all I'm trying to tell you, one little sentence inside the book of 1 Kings, the creature that I made in my image is very inventive and creative and resourceful and could do a heck of a lot more than you think it can. And the intelligence they had is better than what you have today. Because the further back you go, the higher the IQ. The further back you go, the cleaner the gene pool. I remember when I started in medical school in 1978, and we had a little book on genetic malformations, and there weren't that many. But that was in 1978. Every subsequent generation and birthing, there's more and more deterioration in the gene pool. There's more genetic abnormalities. There are more mutations, birth defects, mutations, genetic changes. They're never good. They're always bad. They don't make things go upward and better. They make things go downward and worser. That's what they do. It's taking out vital information and putting in misinformation when every so often radiation hits a chromosome and alters one of those little important nucleic acids. And now instead of having the right piece of information, having the right letter inside a word, so to speak, another letter is put in there that garbles up the information. And then that's passed on. And as it goes on and on and on, the gene pool is getting worse and worse. One of the reasons you know this is the last generation we're dealing in is because if the Lord didn't come back, everybody would be pretty much born dead in about the next 50 years. However, going backwards, the gene pool was better because when God made Adam and Eve, there were no mistakes in the gene pool. As a matter of fact, he didn't even have to forbid a sister from marrying a brother. Where did Cain get his wife? Married one of his sisters. You could do it back then. There were no problems in the gene pool intermarrying. But give it a few thousand years, things get worse. The IQ was higher. The gene pool was cleaner. They were stronger. And it's all been dropping downhill. But he's letting you know at this point right here, there was still enough intelligence and enough strength to work with stones that size. That's all. That's all he's telling you. Very simple. Verse 11, and above were costly stones after the measures of huge stones and cedars. And the great court round about was three rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. And apparently what he had done was he took the court of the Lord and made an extension, and it extended not too far toward his house, and Solomon lived very near to the temple. Now, practically, spiritually, that's a good way to live. To make sure your porch is near the temple. To make sure wherever you like to sit and read, there's a Bible nearby. To make sure your life is lived in such a way that before you're going to do any judging, you're going to look to the temple. And you're going to look to the Bible, practically. You see, historically, but there's a practical lesson in there, a spiritual lesson for us. Now, after this little paragraph God puts in here, he gets back to the building of the temple itself, because essentially chapters 5, 6, most of 7, and 8 are about the temple. But he just wanted to show you Solomon was busy doing other things. Solomon had a life too, and he was busy with these other things. But now back to the temple, verse 13. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work in all brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. Now this man, Hiram, this is not the Hiram of chapter 5. because the Hiram of chapter 5 is the king of Tyre. But this is a man who lived nearby there. This man, Hiram, means consecration. And this man was a widow's son who was of the tribe of Naphtali. A lot of people say there's a problem text. If you were to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, you'll find out that he also has part of the blood of the tribe of Dan inside of him. And you know it's not the same king, because when you get in 2 Chronicles, make it chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 11, Horam the king of Tyre answered in writing, sent to Solomon, and he says in verse 13, now I've sent a cunning man endued with understanding of Horam, my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. And this is the other man that's sent. And this man has the blood of Dan and Naphtali in him. Naphtali means wrestling and Dan means judge. But we find out he's also from Tyre. Now, Dan, that's Jewish. Naphtali, that's Jewish. Tyre, that's Gentile. And so, in the building of the temple, we have a man who's Jewish, two-thirds Jewish and one-third Gentile. Again, the temple, like the Bible, when you had the writing of the Old Testament, all of the prophets were Jewish. When you had the writers of the New Testament, all of the writers were Jewish. But the king that commissioned by God the putting together of this English Bible was Gentile. Jew, Jew, Gentile. The portrait is being laid out here. As a matter of fact, one other portrait that would be laid out here that I found most curious in, there's a man that was involved in helping get our Bible together by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. And a lot of people will fault Desiderius Erasmus because he was the man that God used to bring together the received Greek text. And it was that received Greek text which God used to give all of the faithful translations in the Philadelphian church age. It was that received text in Greek that was used by Luther to give the Bible to the Germans. It was that received text that was used by Diodati to give the Bible to the Italians. It was that received Greek text that was used by Reina and Valera to give the Bible to the Spanish people. It was that received Greek text that was used by King James and the translators that were chosen, Sir Lancelot Andrews and all of those, to bring forth the English Bible. And so there's a faithfulness there. But Erasmus himself grew up in a Catholic family. They were kind of the major players at the time. Now, the Catholics didn't like Erasmus because he disagreed with most of their doctrine. But he was so blessed by God with an intellect and an ability to discern true biblical writings that the Catholic Church didn't know what to do with him. And he went all over Europe and collected all these things. And the Catholic Church was hoping that he would be used of them to give them a Bible they wanted, but he used it to give it to God's people to do it their way. And so here he was, like a man of Tyre, if you will, like a man sort of outside, we would say, the Christian faith. He looks like an outsider, but here he's being used by God to give us the book. So again, you'll see portraits in the scriptures if you look for them as to how God works as he goes through time. But there is no problem text. What happened was, you saw she was a widow when she was married to the man from the tribe of Dan. When that man died, she remarried a man in Tyre. And so that's how the mix comes in there. Getting back to where we are, there aren't problem texts. All God's doing when he gives you a text that appears to be a problem is to see, will you search the scriptures? Will you study? Will you find what the truth is? Because the truth can be found. Or will you use this as an excuse to throw the Bible away and go do what you want to do after your own evil heart? God's trying us. We're not trying him. He's trying us. People sometimes miss that. All right, anyways, back to where we are. So here comes this man that God's given skill in working, craftsmanship, cunning to work in all kinds of works of brass and iron and gold and silver. And he begins his work, verse 15. And the first thing he does, he casts two pillars of brass, 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them. So if you're, you know, taking a tape measure and going around it, it's 12 cubits around. That would be 18 feet around. That's big, and 18 cubits high, and that would be how big? 27 feet high. And he made two chapiters. It's a chapiter. That's where you get the idea of a heading. A chapiter is like at the head of something. At the head of it, he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits. The height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. You get the word capitin out of chapter two. And so you have these cubits of brass pillars that are 23 cubits high. And they're of brass. Brass is a number of judgment. And 18 is 6 plus 6 plus 6, and yes, 5 to it, and that's 23. And 23 is often the number of death in the Bible. And there's judgment. Now, these chapiters are going to be used in the porch. So as you're approaching the temple, the first thing you come past is these two pillars as you're entering in to the temple itself. You have to come past these two pillars. Because to approach God, you have to come through the death of Jesus Christ. And why did Christ come into the world? Be a great teacher? Not exactly, although he was a great teacher. To be a great miracle worker? Not exactly, although he was the greatest miracle worker. To be an example to show us how to live? Well, yeah, but not exactly. Because he could have been a great teacher by speaking to us from heaven. He could have done miracles without leaving heaven. And he could have led an example for a couple of years and then waved and flew up and got out of here. But he came to die for our sins, according to the scriptures. And it's the redemptive work of Christ on the cross that's the most important thing. And so you're coming through these chapiters, and they're, the death is portrayed there in the height of it. Verse 17, the nets of the checker work that's wrapped around there, of chain work, for the chapiters were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars in 2 rows round about them upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And so he did for the other chapter, and for the chapiters that were on the top of the pillars were of a lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about the other chapiter. Now the pomegranate is a fruit. And it was the same type of fruit that the high priest wore on the hem of his garment. And it's to show the portrait that the redemptive work of Christ would bring forth fruit. It would be fruit unto God, and then the fruit that we would get from it. And verse 21, and he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar, and he called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar, and he called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was the lily work. And so was the work of the pillars finished. Now, in order to have a porch, you need 2 pillars to hold up the overhang of a porch. 1 pillar won't do. It'll be out of balance. And you need it too. And here you are approaching God in his temple in personal relationship. And he names these 2 pillars. He names 1 Jachin and he names 1 Boaz. And the marginal readings that God allowed the King James writers in the margins of the 1611, and many of today's editors take them out. But if you have the marginal reading in the few verses where it is, this is a verse with a marginal reading. And the marginal reading says, for Jachin, it says, he shall establish. And the marginal reading for Boaz, which the name is Boaz, that's the left pillar, says, in it is strength. And these 2 pillars become portraits that are given names to us because God wants to show us something in order to approach him. Now let me get a few I want to get a few other, I'm going to take you a few places in the Bible. First, go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'm going to do a little Bible study here. First Samuel chapter 2, this is when Hannah is praying and she's thanking the Lord for the gift that he gave unto her. But when she begins her prayer, just like we were discussing tonight in verse 1, she starts out, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Now the Lord is a God of knowledge, and anything we know about truth has been revealed to us. I mean, the secret things belong unto the Lord, that's true. But the things that he has revealed to us, he's given to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words in his law. And this is done by his knowledge. Now he says, go down to verse 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low, he lifteth up. He raiseth the poor out of the dust. He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." Now I understand from a geological standpoint, the pillars of the earth, the top of the earth has the layer that we live on, but it's upheld by the crust underneath it and the rock layers that hold us up so the earth doesn't fall into sinkholes. Every so often that happens, but for the most part, the Lord has pillars holding up the earth from the underneath part. I understand that geologically. But the pillars of, again, let me get back to the verse. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And these two pillars are a picture of the pillars that hold up the earth presently. These two pillars here are a picture of the pillars of the earth that are held up by God. This earth is held up by two things. And that's what's pictured back there in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21. The two pillars are Jachin and Boaz. Jachin, he shall establish. It's a J, Jachin, for Jesus. He establishes the covenant. He establishes all the covenants God gave through the years. He gave the covenant to Abraham, and the covenant of Abraham is for the land. He gave the covenant to Moses, and the covenant to Moses is for the law. He gave the covenant to David, and the covenant to David is for the throne. And Israel has messed so many things up. And one day what's going to happen is Jesus Christ is going to come back. And what he's going to do is he's going to do three things. He's going to restore those people to the land. He's going to unify them under one throne. And he's going to put his spirit in them so they can keep the law. And so there's going to be unification, restoration, and sanctification all through Jesus Christ, because he is the new covenant. Amen. Jesus Christ is the author. This is the new covenant in my blood. And God doesn't do away with those things. Rather, he builds upon them. And this is the pillar that's being upheld. Jesus, he shall establish everything that God has promised through the centuries. But that's one of the pillars. Go to Song of Solomon chapter 5. Song of Solomon chapter 5. In the Song of Solomon, a beautiful love poem written by Solomon about his love, but the portraits that press beyond it is the portrait of God's love for Israel and Jesus' love for his church. And in here, there's a little portrait. There's a few times in this, look at chapter 5, verse 1, I am, all in caps, in a King James Bible. Chapter 2, I am, all in caps, in a King James Bible. Well, the I am that I am is Jesus. And in this chapter, in the fifth chapter, in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. It's a portrait of Jesus Christ. He's the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy, black as a raven. It's actually a portrait of what he probably looked like in his earthly body. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. He always spoke the truth. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly as a bright ivory overlay with sapphire. His legs are as pillars of marble. Jesus walked the walk with the strength. And it's his walk that upheld everything. And it's his walk that we follow in. And Jachin is like a portrait. That pillar is like a portrait of Jesus. And in order to approach God, you got to go by the pillar of Jesus Christ. If you don't pass that pillar, you're not getting to God. Another place you could go would be Judges chapter 16, verse 29. Judges chapter 16. And again, just showing the strength of what pillars are. Here is when Samson, at the end of his life, takes hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood. Now, I understand it was a house of Dagon. But what God wants to show you is, in order to make something stand, you need two pillars. It's not sufficient to have one pillar to give balance to something. And so in the portrait here, you've got Jachin representing Jesus Christ, but you've got something, the left pillar is called Boaz. Boaz starts with a B, and it means, it didn't say he is strength, it says in it is strength, and that's the Bible. And in order to approach God, you need to come by Jesus and the Bible. In order for your spiritual house to stand, you need Jesus and the Bible. Those legs that Jesus, he stood on two legs. If you're a Christian and you only have Jesus and not the Bible, your walk is going to be very unsteady. The best you can do is hop. Your stand is going to be very weak. You'll have great difficulty standing when the devil comes your way. You will not be able to withstand in the evil day. You need both. And if you have the Bible without Jesus, well, the Pharisees had that. And he said, search the scriptures. In them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And if you got the Bible without Jesus, like I told the lady on the phone today talking to me, I said, you can go to hell with the King James Bible. You can have the Word of God and go to hell. If you don't find Jesus in that book, your house will never stand. That's why this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will, A, have all men to be saved, that's Jesus, and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now you have some strength. And so God builds the temple with these two pillars saying, do you see the portrait? If you want this to stand now. Now one thing that was held up at the porch, there was this beautiful porch and these pillars were holding it up as they're approaching to come into worship and communion with God. And where there was a banner. And go to Psalm 60. And this was the ensign to the nations. Psalm 60. Verse 4 speaking to the Lord. This is David writing this particular psalm. And he says, "Thou hast given us a banner, given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." And if you want to hold a banner up, like when we want to, somebody gave us that that banner. I think, I don't know who drew it. The one we have in the back there with the cross. Soar Hera gave us a banner like that, and we wanted to take it out to display it, and we needed to get two poles to put it on so we could hold it up, and one on each end. Because if you just have one, the thing kind of just hangs. You're not going to do it. You need two. And so this banner was being held up there by these two pillars that God had placed on the front of that porch. And what is the banner? Well, back in the Song of Solomon, the banner over us is love. That's the banner that God put up there, Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And so the point is, what God wants us to do, verse chapter 2, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." And then the bride says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." And it's interesting, there was the banner for fear. And when you're lifting that thing up on the front side to the enemies of God, it shows the fear of the Lord. But when you get on the inside, the banner is love. And so it's a twofold banner. To the enemies, it's fear. But on those on the inside, the banner's love. But it needs those two pillars to hold it up. And I got to tell you something. That's the problem with modern Christianity. The modern Christianity has Jake and no Boaz. They don't have the Word of God. I mean, I want to show them. Most of them don't want to know it. But God, in building this right here, showed how important it is. You can't hold that banner properly if you only have one pillar. And I remember when I just had the one pillar, which was Jesus and no Bible, it was very difficult to go on the streets and preach, and not many did. We didn't at that church. Matter of fact, the one day I suggested we do it, and we were told not to do it. That doesn't work anymore. Well, how can I go out in public and hold the banner with just one pillar? You need both. So the portrait's there. Now, looking at more of the details of this temple that's being built, he makes the molten sea. Now, the molten sea is going to be the equivalent of the brass laver that was in the tabernacle, but this is much bigger. It's 10 cubits from one brim to the other, so that would be the diameter of it. It was round all about. His height was 5 cubits, so that would be 7.5 feet high. So, I mean, let's see. I can reach about 7.5 feet. It would be to the top of my fingers. So this laver, the top of it, where it's filled with the water, it's 7.5 feet high. So this is a large molten sea that's going to hold many gallons of water in it. A line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. Sometimes say, well, you see the Bible math is wrong there because the circumference is 30 cubits and the diameter is 10. But very carefully, the diameter is one brim to the other. It doesn't account for the hand breadth. And, the rim has a hand breadth to it. And so from the external part, it's going to be 10. But on the internal part, it worked out to be 9.54 cubits. When you put the hand breath in there, and then it works out to the formula of pi. So the mathematics works, but you got to look at it a little bit. So anyways, they say they're using rounding errors or rounding permission, liberties. Verse 24, "And under the brim of it round about there were 10 knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit compassing the sea round about, and the knops were cast in two rows." And so we saw the little knops like the flowers that we talked about last week, and they had two rows of them wrapping all around this. Again, it's ornate, it is decorative, it's beautiful. And it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, and three looking toward the east. And the sea was set above them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies, and it contained 2,000 baths. That would be one bath for each year of the age of grace. And that's a picture of our Bible has been covering us for the age of grace. Again, there are people that have attempted to make these drawings. This temple was destroyed a long time ago, so there were no photographs of it. And you can go online and you can look at the artist's rendering as to what this would look like. I look more at some of the pictures that are given inside of there. But it came 2,000 baths, he calls it. John chapter 13, I know when Jesus was in the upper room with the men, he talked about them needing to be washed. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he that is washed is clean every whit. And ye are clean, he said to them, but not all. One of you guys isn't, but 11 of you are saved. And talking about the important thing of the laver representing the regeneration of the water that's used, that would be Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. And so the portrait there is the cleansing that is done as we've been cleansed by Jesus Christ. Verse 27, and he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, 4 cubits the breadth, and 3 cubits the height. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges. And on the borders that were on the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And upon the ledges was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work, and every base had 4 brazen wheels. So now they're making these square base-type structures, and they're putting wheels on them because they're going to be able to be rolled about. They're going to be heavy because they, too, are going to contain water in them, and moving water is very heavy. So they've got this way to roll them about. And there are lions and oxen and cherubims. Again, these are carved, engraved things that are put there. And somebody says, well, didn't God say you're not allowed to make an idol or make an engraving like anything in heaven or earth above? But we saw these are being made in God's temple. It's a picture of what God is surrounded by on his throne. And there are cherubs and seraphims. And we saw some of them have the face of lions, some have the face of oxen and calf, some have the face of an eagle, some have the face of a man. And so this is not for public consumption. This is inside the temple there, whereas this is all being made, so there's no contradiction. Some of the questions that you get, it's the spirit is wrong in the question. It's not like a humble spirit wanting to know an answer. It's like a poking spirit trying to show something wrong with what God did. And you can tell the questioner by the spirit that comes forth and the type of question and the way it's framed. Again, I'm not good at architectural stuff, so I'm reading through it here too. And I'm sure when the Lord teaches us this, and he's going to teach us this in the millennium. I mean, we're doing the best we can now with a mediocre teacher. But one day the Lord will do the teaching. All men will be taught of God. And this book is something that God wants us to learn so that we can have the mind of Christ. So when he goes over it, he'll show the details to us and give us more of the spiritual and doctrinal implications that I can't get. But if anybody gets anything, bring it up. In the meantime, we'll read through and be faithful. And he makes the base of verse 30. Every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass, and the 4 corners thereof had undersetters. Under the laver were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. Now, one of the things that's going to happen here in the construction of the temple, it's going to be not only larger than the tabernacle, it's going to be in multiples in certain things. There's only going to be one ark. That's true. And there's only going to be one place for the sacrifice. That's true. But there's going to be a procession of tables of showbread and lampstands and a procession of lavers to wash. What's that a picture of? Well, again, the tabernacle, multiple portraits of it, but one of which is it's a picture of where God dwelt with his people in the scrolls. The temple is a picture of the Bible where God dwells with his people, and the Bible's written in the printing press age. And so there's the multiplication factor here. There was only one in the tabernacle, but there's many more in the temple because Bibles is very difficult back then to copy a scroll. They were very precious and rare. And that's why when people go back, and even for the Greek manuscripts, there's only a few of them. But once the printing press age picked up, multiple copies, and the temple is a picture of the King James Bible and the Bibles that were given in the printing press age. That's why you see the multiples being put in here. Amen. If that makes sense. Anyways. So they're going to have multiple lavers for washing. There's about 10 of them that they come up with. All about, let's see, verse 32, under the borders were four wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of a wheel was a cubit and a half. And by the way, I always like when a wheel's good size. I remember with the baby, we were trying to roll the baby in a stroller with these little wheels, and the thing's tipping over all the time. And then finally, we got a bigger stroller with bigger wheels, and it's much easier to go down the street. And so a cubit and a half, that would be a 2 1/4 feet. So that's a good size wheel. A 2 1/4 foot wheel is a good size wheel. That's bigger than on my Tahoe, I think. And so that thing a wheel just fine. Verse 33, the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Their axle trees, their naves, that's the hub, and their fellows, that's the outside rim, and their spokes, they were all molten. So it was quality. These men were good at working in metallurgy. Man was quite impressive. I was looking at some pictures just recently of some homes built in the mid to late 1800s called the Gilded Age. And I was just amazed. I should bring it to you sometimes and show you the pictures of some of, like, the breakers in, I can't remember where that is. Is it Connecticut? Rhode Island? I don't remember where it is. But they're incredible homes like Vanderbilt and Mellon and Carnegie, and some of the homes they built in the late 1800s, they're incredible. The craftsmanship, the walls, the ceilings, the floors, you don't see anything like that today. I'm not sure there's anyone around that can do that kind of stuff anymore, the quality work like that. And here, this is the kind of work that's being done back then. We've kind of lost hand artisanship and craftsmanship. Now everything is done with electric power tools. And basically, we just, no offense, my house is a glorified tent. Yeah. Is basically what my house is. It's a glorified tent. You know, it's got aluminum siding, got a couple of 2x4s in there, some clapboard, put whatever that stuff on the inside. It's just a glorified tent. A good windstorm blow it right down. We don't build like they used to back then. All this molten brass and iron and things. Verse 34, there were four undersetters to the four corners of one base, and the other setters were at the very base thereof, and in the top of the base there was a round compass of a half a cubit high, and on the top of the base the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were of the same, for on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof he graved cherubims, lions, and palm trees according to the proportion of every one, and the additions round about. So you could see the different sizes. Some was a half a cubit. Some of the areas, he says, were 2 1/2 cubits. Some area, and so whatever the right proportion was for the size, he made them accordingly. Verse 37, after this manner, he made the 10 bases, all of them having one casting and one measure and one size. And again, we showed the multiple is being done to show a picture of the printing press age and in the printing press age. But the reality is when the Bible comes up, it's one measure and one size for all. You may have a large print Bible, you may have a small print Bible, but the measure and the way it's going to measure and size you up is going to be the size. That's just the way it's going to be. It's going to be the same. God's got one measure and one size, even if he has multiples, to get around. Verse 38, he made 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits, and upon every one the 10 bases was the one laver, so a laver per base. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against the south. And so there was a procession of lavers as the priests were entering to do their work, so that way more priests could be ministering. God has increased the number of Bibles so there can be more of us going about doing our work today and ministering. Amen. All right, let's see if we can. Verse 40. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were on top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters, which were on top of the pillars. 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters were on the pillars, and the 10 bases and 10 lavers on the bases, and 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots and the shovels and the basins and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, and in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, before the oracle, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongues of gold. Remember, I told you that it's a multiple. In the old temple, there were, in the old tabernacle, just 1 table of showbread with 1 lampstand. Now there's 10 tables of showbread with 10 lampstands. Every table of showbread needs illumination. Table of showbread is the Bible. This is what you eat of, the bread of God. But you need the lampstand, which is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And it's essential that you ask God to illuminate the book for you. Amen. Verse 50. And the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit of the temple. Because to enter in to the presence of God, to enter into the temple of God, is all heavenly directed and determined. It was God's determination and his direction and his forethought and his knowledge that determined exactly how the worship would be done. Gold represents heaven. And it's all the directions given to Moses for the first tabernacle, given to David and then to Solomon for the temple. This was all directed by God. And you're going to see as we go through the scriptures, God works with man. He works with man. He gives man the directions. He allows man to enter into the work. After all, it was men that wrote the Bible under the direction of God. And this will go on and go on and go on and go on and go on until Revelation 21. And then in Revelation 21, just as Abraham looked for a city whose maker and builder is God, then will come the New Jerusalem, where it will all be not only God's direction and God's thought, it will be God's hands building it. But here, he wants you to understand that to come into the door of his house, it's through his direction. We cannot worship God the way we want to worship him. It has to be heavenly directed. That's why I fear that much of the worship that goes on today, although it may be in spirit, it may be our spirit, it may not be according to the pure gold of the truth of God's word. But here he's setting the picture. Even the hinges coming in, it's through gold. Verse 51, so was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And so there's a lot of details in there, much which go beyond my understanding. I look forward to Jesus to teach me one day. But the important thing to see is that here are God's people interested in doing the work for God's house and offering themselves to do the work for God's house. And God opening himself up even to a man like Hiram, an outsider, and say, are you willing to work according to my direction? God opens his arms to all. God is willing to let anyone. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and get in on the work that he's doing. And here he makes this offer to these people. And here we see some people whose hearts and their lives are directed to doing it. Next week we'll take a look at one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, which is 1 Kings chapter 8. It's a little too much ado in a week. It's 66 verses. It's a picture of your Bible, which is 66 books. And it's the temple itself. And there's very much in there to look at. And it'll probably take us a few weeks to do. But we've been through the materials. We've looked at some of the details. We've looked at some of the design. We've looked at even some of the men God used. Next week we'll look at the actual dedication as God himself comes down and his glory fills that temple. Any questions or thoughts on what we're looking at tonight? Yes, brother. Bezaliel and Aholiab. Yeah, two of the men. One was Bezaliel of Judah, and Aholiab was of Dan. Yes. Yes. That's correct. Well, you know, and God does give, you know, when Jesus said, he said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And sometimes we shortchange that thing, and because we look very much at the birth of the Spirit. Because that which is born in the Spirit is Spirit. And sometimes we'll even look at the water and go, well, that's the water of the Word of God. And spiritually it is the Word of God because that's what God uses. But Jesus said, the water is the flesh. Now here's what he's saying. Here's something it takes us a while to get used to. When you were born, God was involved in that process. When you were curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth, Psalm 139, God was involved. In other words, what you are in the water, in the flesh, the part of the flesh that God's going to redeem and sanctify, which he's going to, he's not going to destroy that first birth of yours. He's going to, through the second birth, he's going to redeem it and make it what he wanted it to be. And in that first birth, he gave everybody some gifts and some talent. That's what he does. And so some of these people, you'll find kids are born, they're just good at mechanical and tinkering. Where'd that come from? That's from God. That's a gift from God. And then God will sanctify and use that thing in something he's doing. Some kids are good at languages. You see them, they're young. That's part of their water birth. God's not going to scrap that and throw that away. He's going to redeem that and use that and build on it with the second birth. He doesn't throw your first birth away. Baptist pastors do that. God doesn't. God's going to work of water and the Spirit. Your first birth is worth something to God. He's going to redeem that when you get that second birth. And so those Aholiab and Bezaliel, they had some gifts that God had given them as little, and then he sanctified that gift and set it apart for his work. Yeah, that's what's going on. This thing is a nuisance. Anything else? Yes, did I see you had something? Correct.
But chapter 7 has 51. That's the old Jewish Bible in the New Testament. So when David dedicated the stuff that David
that's
Jesus Christ giving it to the apostles and everything to finish that part.
That's a brilliant pickup. That is a brilliant pickup. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, what the brother's saying there is the reality is that there were 24 scrolls that the Jews carried. There are 24 of them. 12 plus 12, 3 times 8, whatever. I don't know what he's trying to teach them. 4 times 6, I don't know, but there were 24 scrolls. And there are 27 Greek books that were written. So you got 24 Hebrew books and 27. You put them together, that's only 51. And so the fact of the matter is, at the time when God was ready, in the fullness of time, when he was ready to bring forth the King James Bible, he had those people rightly divide his word and split Ezra and Nehemiah and split Kings and split some of those things and build it up so that all of a sudden now there's 66 books. And so the 51 went to 66, and there's the progression right there, chapter 7 to chapter 8. Yeah, chapter 7 being, let's say, chapter is they were complete as they were, let's say, in Hebrew and Greek, but now the new birth of something new in the King James Bible, 66. Yeah, interesting. Yeah, interesting pictures. Amen. Oh, thank you, Lord.
Ah,
yeah, you're thinking of the Boaz that worked also with Joshua? No, which one?
Boaz is the great-great-grandfather of King David.
Okay, yes. Yes, okay.
That pillar, I mean, I like the type used in the Bible, but in terms of what it actually is.
Oh, historically, you're looking for a historical reference. Boaz would be David's grandfather, great-grandfather, whatever he is. Okay.
Who is Jacob? And we ran in the references.
A Levitical?
Jacob was a priest.
I was just thinking, had to be.
And he had to be, yeah.
Ah, very good.
And so what you have is you have Jacob representing the priesthood.
Yes.
And you have Boaz representing the royal lineage.
Yes. Amen.
You see in Song of Solomon, now here you see how this fits. Song of Solomon says that both his legs are like pillars.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Hebrews, he talks about the two immutable things.
Yes.
We have a strong refuge. Those two immutable things being his royal lineage of his sonship.
Yes.
Boaz.
Yeah.
And his priesthood.
Yes.
So
historically, amen. So the historical reference is then Boaz being his grandfather, Judah, the Judaic line, and Jachin being in the course. Where is that? That's in Chronicles 24. 1 Chronicles 24, when he gives the various courses, and Jachin then is from Aaron. And so, yes, it's true, because the tabernacle was Moses, and he was a Levite. The Davidic covenant and the throne is David. He's Judah. But now the new covenant, it's both Judah and Levi. He's a priest king. And so there you have the two of them represented. And the Bible is a book for priests and kings. It's at the temple, and that's us. We've been made priests and kings. Amen. And so Melchizedek is, yeah, that newer priestly king line that Jesus is. Amen. Amen. So it's always good. There's lots of little things to find. Little nuggets are just beneath the surface. Oh, my wife is shaking her head saying we won't be here next week, and we won't be here the week after that, and we won't be here for the next two Sundays. And so she's saying have fun. Is that what you're saying?